Well, please open up your Bibles with me to Exodus chapter 32, and we'll pick up where we left off. Exodus 32, and we'll read from verse 15 through the end of the chapter. Again, this is on page 72 of the church Bibles. Then Moses turned and went down from the mountain with the two tablets of the testimony in his hand, tablets that were written on both sides, on the front and on the back they were written. The tablets were the work of God, and the writing was the writing of God, engraved on the tablets. When Joshua heard the noise of the people as they shouted, he said to Moses, "There is a noise of war in the camp." But he said, "It is not the sound of shouting or for victory, or the sound of cry of defeat, but the sound of singing that I hear." And as soon as he came near the camp and saw the calf and the dancing, Moses' anger burned hot, and he threw the tablets out of his hands and broke them at the foot of the mountain. He took the calf that they had made and burned it with fire and ground it to powder and scattered it on the water and made the people of Israel drink it. Moses said to Aaron, "What did this people do to you that you have brought such a great sin upon them?" And Aaron said, "Let not the anger of my Lord burn hot. You know the people, that they are set on evil. For they said to me, 'Make us gods who shall go before us.' As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." So I said to them, "Let any who have gold take it off." So they gave it to me, and I threw it into the fire, and out came this calf. When Moses saw that the people had broken loose, for Aaron had let them break loose to the derision of their enemies, then Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, "Who is on the Lord's side? Come to me." And all the sons of Levi gathered around him. And he said to them, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, put your sword on your side, each of you, and go to and fro from gate to gate throughout the camp. And each of you kill his brother and his companion and his neighbor." And the sons of Levi did according to the word of Moses, and that day about 3,000 men of the people fell. And Moses said, "Today you have been ordained for the service of the Lord, each one at the cost of his son and of his brother, so that he might bestow a blessing upon you this day." The next day Moses said to the people, "You have sinned a great sin, and now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin." So Moses returned to the Lord and said, "Alas, these people have sinned a great sin. They have made for themselves gods of gold. But now, if you will forgive their sin, but if not, please blot me out of your book that you have written." But the Lord said to Moses, "Whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out of my book. But now go, lead the people to the place about which I have spoken to you. Behold, my angel shall go before you. Nevertheless, in the day when I visit, I will visit their sin upon them." And the Lord sent a plague on the people because they made the calf, the one that Aaron made. Let's pray. Our Father, we come to a very solemn portion of your word. And we pray that your Spirit would guide us as we study it. Lord, may he illuminate it for us, may he lead us, and may he show us your glory, even as it's contained within these verses. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we have come last week. We came to the beginning of chapter 32, and as we did so, our journey through the book of Exodus took an absolutely devastating turn. Having just received the instructions for the construction of the tabernacle, we read of Israel's turning away from God and demanding that Aaron make for them new gods. It was a devastating turn. Here we have been sitting on top of this mountain with Moses, exulting in, delighting in the gift of this tabernacle, this gift, this wonderful gift, this gospel tent that God was giving to his people. This wonderful illustration of the wonder of their salvation that vividly illustrated all that they now had because of the salvation that they had received from Egypt. And this wonderful tent that pictured and foreshadowed all the wonders of the salvation that was yet to come, when God would bring an even greater salvation in Jesus Christ. To sit on that mountain with Moses has been absolutely incredible. It has absolutely been wonderful. Our hearts have soared as we've sat on there from chapters 25 through 31. Wonderful chapters, gospel chapters. Not only showing Israel the greatness of the salvation that they have received, but whetting their appetites for the salvation that would come, the salvation that we have received in the new covenant, when all the shadows and forms and signs of the tabernacle come to wonderful, vivid reality through Jesus Christ. We've delighted, we have rejoiced, we have literally been caught up on the mountaintop of the spiritual experience. But with chapter 32, we have come crashing down. So we read of Israel camped at the bottom of this mountain, demanding that Aaron give them new gods. Israel didn't know what had happened to Moses. For 40 days and 40 nights, Moses had been up on this mountain, receiving this glorious revelation. But as far as the Israelites were concerned, he was just gone. Right? They'd watched him climb up that mountain. They'd watched him enter that glory cloud that sat on top of this mountain, according to chapter 24, like a devouring fire. They'd seen Moses walk into this inferno. And having been gone for 40 days, they came really to the only conclusion that they could come to, and that was he was never coming back. If you had gone to Colorado or California and seen one of those blazing forest fires, and you'd seen a man walk into the center of one with no protective equipment, you might have said for a minute or two, maybe he'll come back. But after an hour, you think he's probably not coming back. After a day, you're almost sure he's dead. But after 40 days, no one expects his return. So it was with Moses. He'd gone up on this mountain into this blazing inferno. And for 40 days, he was gone. And all Israel could think was, he is never coming back. But instead of turning to the Lord in prayer or turning to Aaron and saying, tell us, Aaron, what on earth can all this mean? They come to this conclusion that Yahweh has failed. That he's brought them out this far, but evidently he can't take them any further. It seemed to them as if this whole scheme of salvation had stalled. And so they come to Aaron and they say to him, you must make us new gods, better gods, gods that shall go before us, who will lead us from this place, who will bring us out of this wilderness and lead us into something else, something new, something better. As we saw, Aaron trying to appease this people, but yet trying to preserve Yahwistic worship, didn't wholly concede to their demands, but formed for them rather not gods as they had asked, but just one god, a golden bowl, intended to represent Yahweh, right? Even intended to honor Him. It was strong. It was powerful. It represented what they had seen of Yahweh in bringing them out of Egypt. But it was horrific. It was this horrible caricature of the Almighty God who had saved them. And so God's anger burned against His people. Having been up on that mountaintop and seeing a God who is, in a sense, delighting in His people, delighting to give them this gift of this tabernacle, giving this self-revelation, this God revealing Himself more and more to them, showing His character, showing His plan of redemption, showing His love. We now find that that same God is burning with anger against His people. His sinful, rebellious people. If you are ever tempted to think that God takes sin lightly, verse 10 will shake you from that misconception. God hated this sin. Literally. He hated their sin. He hated their presumption. He hated their lack of faith. He hated that Aaron had made this idol. And his anger burned against this people. And so he made this incredible statement to Moses, "Leave me alone, Moses, that I might destroy them. And I'll start again with you. But I will destroy them because of what they have done." The wages of sin is death, as Paul tells us. It is the lesson that rung out in the garden, as God had warned Adam so solemnly, "If you eat of that tree, you will die." And here it is. They had sinned against the Almighty God, and it warranted their death. But gloriously, as we saw last week, gloriously, Moses interceded for them. And he prayed that God would be merciful, not because Israel deserved it, but he pleaded that God would be merciful to them so that God would be glorified in their salvation. Here Moses comes to them and says to God, "I know that they have no righteousness to plead, but won't you save them for your own name's sake? Save them so that your covenant-keeping glory will be made manifest throughout the world, that you will be seen as the great and glorious God who is faithful even when your people are faithless." And we read that wonderful conclusion of verse 14, "Then God relented from the disaster that he had spoken of bringing on his people." God relented, and Israel was spared. However, the scene doesn't finish with verse 14. And now we follow Moses back down this mountain. Remember, up until this point, we have just been given an insight into this personal communication between God and Moses. But now Moses goes back down the mountain. And he sees for the first time Israel's sin before him. He had heard the description that God had given him on that mountain of what was happening down there. But now Moses comes down the mountain and he is confronted face to face with the horror of their sin. And so he stands before them and he breaks the tablets of testimony before them. It was a vivid demonstration, a vivid illustration of what Israel had done in their sin. You see, we shouldn't read verse 19 as Moses losing his temper. Right, this is Moses furious, losing control. Right, he's not acting rashly, as he will do at Meribah when he strikes that rock twice in frustration at the people's faithlessness. This is not a frustrated Moses acting out of fury, but rather this is a righteously angry Moses, who, confronted with the sin of this people, give them a vivid object lesson to demonstrate the true horror of their sin, shattering the tablets of the testimony, showing them that their sin has shattered their covenantal union with God. You see, these two tablets that Moses brought down the mountain were the tablets of testimony. They were the covenant document. Right? They were akin to a contract. They were a treaty between God and his people. We're tempted to look at these tablets as five on one and five on the other. Five commandments on one tablet, five commandments on the other. But that's probably not what it was. These are duplicates. This is a duplicate treaty. The whole treaty on one, written front and back, as we're told, and full treaty on the other. Right? This is God entering what we call the suzerain covenant. Entering into this covenant with his people, giving these two tablets of testimony. In a pagan scenario, one of these tablets would have been placed in the temple of their God, calling upon their God to be a witness of this contract. In Israel, of course, this is a contract between God and his people, and so both copies would be placed in the ark, in the temple of God. But all I have to say is when Moses brought these down, he was bringing these covenant documents that ratified this union between God and Israel. And here Moses stands before Israel and he breaks them and he says, "Look, Israel, look at what your sin has done. It has shattered this union. It has broken this relationship. This people whom God had so wonderfully rescued from Egypt and called my people now deserve to be called, in the language of Hosea, not my people. Now they deserve to be rejected. Now they deserve to be cast out by God. They had broken covenant. Their sin, their rebellion had shattered this covenantal union that they had with God. Everything that had been so wonderfully encapsulated and described in the tabernacle, now destroyed by this sin, by this rebellion. And so Moses shatters these tablets and shows them the result of their sin. It was a solemn moment as a righteously angry Moses confronts Israel with the horrific consequences of their sin. But Moses was not ready to wash his hands of this people. He was not willing simply to turn and walk away. He wasn't willing simply to go back up the mountain and ask God if verse 10 was still on the table. No, Moses loved this people. He loved them deeply, as sinful and rebellious as they were. He loved them and he longed for their restoration. It is what drove him to pray on the mountain that God would be merciful. He wasn't just willing to let them live and die in their sin. They were his people and he longed for the forgiveness of their sin. And so Moses then begins this process designed to lead them to repentance. And he takes the idol that Aaron had made, and he burns it, and he grinds it to powder, and he makes the people drink it. It was an act that was intended to completely destroy this idol. No one could ever go back to the place of this idol. We've heard the stories of the martyrs whose bodies were burned at the stake, and then the ashes and the dirt under the ashes were dug up and thrown into rivers so that pilgrims could never come back to the place of their martyrdom. In a sense, that's what Moses is doing here. He burns this idol, he grinds it down, he puts it in water and he makes people drink it. It would be completely destroyed and no one could ever go back to the place of this idol. They could never go back even to the place of its ashes. It was completely gone, destroyed by fire, destroyed by being ground into a powder, and then finally obliterated by their digestive systems. You could not come up with a more thorough destruction of this idol than to pass it through a human digestive tract. As Matthew Henry said, he reduced this to atoms that it might be near as nothing as could be. There could be no more thorough destruction of this idol. But he also did this to impress upon them the absolute horror of their sin. With this symbolic act, Moses forced Israel to own their sin. It could no longer be just an external act that they could distance themselves from. But rather, by drinking this water, it was a symbolic sign that they would have to own this sin and bear the guilt of this sin. It wasn't an external thing that they could distance themselves from. It was now literally something that coursed through their very persons. And so Moses confronts them by shattering the covenant documents. And he confronts them with the horror of their sin by absolutely destroying it. But having confronted them, he then calls them to repent. And he calls for a national repentance and he sends out the word, "Who is on the Lord's side? Come to me." It was a gospel offer. It was a free offer of the gospel. It was an amnesty. Everyone in the nation was guilty of this sin. There was no doubt of that. Everyone in the nation was guilty of this sin, from the top, from Aaron, all the way down. They were guilty either by commission or by omission. They were guilty by actually pleading with Aaron to make this idol or by standing by and not stopping its formation. Everyone was guilty, either by commission or omission, or in the words of the prayer book, they did what they ought not to have done, and they left undone what they ought to have done. They were guilty, no doubt about it, but Moses sends out this free offer of the gospel, this free offer of forgiveness, this declaration of repentance. Whoever is on the Lord's side, come to me. To this guilty people, Moses says, whoever repents of your sin, whoever turns from their sin, whoever is now on the Lord's side, come over to me. And amongst those who came was the whole tribe of Levi. They were not alone. They couldn't have been alone. We're told that this camp numbers in the hundreds of the thousands. And only those executed are 3,000 amongst them. But amongst this repentant group are the whole tribe of Levites. Not a single Levite was left rebelling against God. And so they come and they gather round Moses. And this tribe were made the agents of justice. And they are commissioned by God to go through the camp and to cut out the cancer of those who stubbornly refuse to yield to God. Now, this word of them going through the camp with their swords drawn is shocking to us. It's shocking. It seems bloodthirsty. It seems incredibly distasteful. But it was essential to preserve the covenant people. This was essential. This disease had to be cut out. This cancer had to be cut out of the body. Right, the drastic measures had to be taken so that the whole community did not die in this sin. To leave these idolaters there would be like to let rot just exist within your house. Slowly it would infect it all and destroy it all. Israel were to be a holy nation, set apart to God, sanctified to God, and they could not tolerate the presence of those who would not give their allegiance to God, who stubbornly refused to come over to the Lord's side. They had to be eradicated. They had to be put to death for the sake of the nation. But to those who did come, to those who came over to Moses, turning their backs on their idolatry and coming to the Lord's side, there was life. And they escaped the just punishment of their sin. And by the grace of God, they live. This was good news. This was gospel. Repent and have faith and live. That was the message that Moses was crying out to this camp. Repent and live. Repent and find life, though your deeds have earned your death. Come now. Whoever is now on the Lord's side. None of you were on the Lord's side when this idol was being made. But whoever is on the Lord's side now, come, repent and find life. It was wonderful. It was gospel. To this wholly undeserving people, this promise of life came if only they repented. But there was, of course, a tremendous problem with this. And Moses knew that there was a problem with it. That's why he went back up the mountain. You see, Moses was not sure that Israel was free from the judgment of God. It seems that Moses was not aware of God's relenting of his judgment. It seems that verse 14 is something that we, the reader, know that Moses did not know in that moment. And so, having impressed upon Israel the seriousness of their sin, having led them in this national repentance, having executed those who would not repent, Moses knows that it is all wonderful, but it is not enough. And he knows that repentance and faith is not enough. And he knew that Israel could not be just be saved by their acts of repentance, by their words, that they couldn't be saved by penance. Moses knew enough of God from everything that he had seen of God in the whole Exodus adventure. Everything that had just been revealed to him about the tabernacle, he knew enough of God to know that the justice of God must be satisfied and that there must be atonement made for their sin. Moses understands that in order for Israel to live, and to keep their place as the people of God. What they need ultimately was not just an understanding of their sin. And it wasn't just a resolve to do better. Now, they needed that. They needed repentance, definitely. But more than that, they needed the guilt of their sin to be removed. And so they needed someone to bear the divine punishment that their sin warranted. They had broken the law of God. And Moses knew that the justice of God must be satisfied. And if Israel were to escape that just wrath of God, then something or someone must bear that punishment. And so Moses climbs this mountain again. And in an incredible act of love, he stands before God and he says, "Let me bear their punishment." In those faltering words of verse 32, Moses offers himself as a substitutionary atoning sacrifice. In verse 32, Moses says to God, let me be their substitute. Let me stand in their place. Let me die that they might live. Like Paul in Romans 9. Paul who says, "For I wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh." Moses says to God, "Curse me for their sake. Curse me. Cut me off that they might live. Let me bear the wrath of their sin that they might be set free and that they might remain as your covenant people." Right, these are incredible words. If you ever want to know what it means to love your neighbor as yourself, this is it. Right, we all know that great statement of ultimate loyalty. We've heard it from soldiers and policemen who will stand and say, "He would take a bullet for me." And Moses says, "I will take the curse of God for that. I love them. I want them to live. And I'll take your wrath for them. I blot me out of your book that they might remain within it." It was an incredible act of love. But Moses has his request denied. It cannot be so. His offer was noble, but it cannot be so. Moses could not be their substitute. He could not bear their sin, despite his great love, despite his willingness. He could not have their sin imputed to him. And their sin would have to remain on their own heads. God would not allow Moses to pay that price. You see, it would take a far greater man than Moses to do what he was asking. It would take a far greater mediator to bear the sins of the guilty. You see, Moses, as noble as his offer was disqualified on two counts. He was a sinner. Just like Israel. He was a sinful man. Now he may not have been caught up in this very sin, but Moses was not without sin. Moses was a murderer. That's why he had to flee Egypt as a young man. He was a murderer. He was guilty of another man's life. He was sinfully stubborn when God had called him to lead his people out of Egypt. Moses standing at that burning bush, stubbornly, sinfully, trying to come up with every excuse possible not to obey the command of God. And he would have some dramatic failures on the road to the promised land. Moses was a sinner, and so he could not stand in their place. For any sacrifice, God required a sacrifice that was without blemish. He required one that was pure and holy and intact. Everything about the tabernacle and its priesthood and its sacrifices had proclaimed this lesson that God would only accept a spotless, stainless sacrifice. And Moses was not without blemish. He was imperfect. He was incapable of bearing their sin before God. He was disqualified because he was an imperfect man. But he was also disqualified because he was a man. Man was not sufficient to bear the guilt of his people. A bull or a lamb or a goat was not sufficient to bear their guilt. That's why they were continually sacrificed according to the author of Hebrews. But nor was a man. Because when God had covenanted with Abraham, he had said in that covenant that the only one able to bear the wrath of God is God. You remember when God had made that covenant with Abraham and And that covenant had been ratified. In that vision of Abraham, Abraham split open the animals on the ground, dividing them in two. And normally in these treaties, it would be the lesser king that would walk through the pieces, saying symbolically, if this covenant is broken, let what has been done to these animals be done to me. But in this covenant, it wasn't the lesser king, it was the greater that passed between the two. As God, in that form of that smoking fire pot, passed between the pieces, saying to Abraham, if this covenant is ever broken, then I must bear the wrath of God. I must bear my own wrath. I must bear the penalty for the breaking. Only God could bear the wrath of God against sin. Moses could not, because Moses was not God. And so this whole episode would not find resolution until the appearance of a sacrifice fit to bear this sin. And this whole episode would not find resolution until the appearance of the perfect God-man, until the appearance of Jesus Christ. Jesus, whom John heralded as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The Lamb of God, the Lamb sent from God. The Lamb who to satisfy God, the Lamb who was God, come to bear His own punishment for sin, come to satisfy the terms of that Abrahamic covenant being split on that cross, bearing the wrath of God against the sin of His people. Jesus, the perfect Lamb of God, unblemished by any sin, perfect in holiness, perfectly obedient to God. Jesus, who fulfilled the law. And so it was a fit sacrifice to bear the sins of all the lawbreakers who would put their faith in Him. All those who put their faith in Him in anticipation, like the Israelites, or in retrospect, like us in the 21st century. It is the same salvation. Come through the same Savior, there can only be one. Jesus, fully God, fully man, as the Chalcedonian Creed would put it at once, complete in Godhead and complete in manhood, truly God and truly man. He is the only one who could bear the guilt of their sin. As noble as Moses' offer was, it could never be so, because he could never be fit to carry it. But he uncovered a principle that lies at the very core of our hope, that one would come who could stand before God and who could be cursed, so that those who have broken the law of God might be set free. You see, this passage is a shocking passage. It's shocking because we see the horror of Israel's sin laid before us. But it is shocking to us. But as we said last week, it is also shocking because we see in this passage a reflection of the horror of our own sin. When we begin to look at this whole episode is a stark mirror to us, to confront us with the horror of our own sin. Now, we are always tempted to downplay our sin. We are quick to excuse it. We are quick to present the mitigating circumstances. We are quick to shrug it off as no big deal. It is often so momentary, so passing, that we think lightly of it. We know that God is holy, but it doesn't always feel like our sin has offended Him. Sometimes it does, but often it doesn't. But here we're given a picture that shows you vividly what happens when you sin, whether you feel it or not. Whenever you sin, you break covenant with God. Your fellowship is shattered. The unity with God is shattered. It's broken. But here we see the covenantal union with God broken because of our sin. Here we see that our relationship to God is not like that between an indulgent grandfather and his grandchild, giving a wink and a shrug when we disobey. But it is more akin to that between a husband and a wife. And to sin against God is to commit adultery against God, and it breaks that union as adultery breaks the union between husband and wife. It breaks fellowship. It breaks covenant. And here we see the stark truth that our sin, our covenant breaking, deserves nothing but death. We deserve to be rejected and condemned. And as we look into this mirror, it is almost too much for us. As we gaze into this mirror, we want to turn away in disgust, or like the beast in Beauty and the Beast, we want to shatter that mirror that shows us our grotesque reflection. We look into this passage and we realize that we are Israel and our sin does what their sin did. But if we are not to despair, and if we are not to throw up our hands and cry, well, who then can be saved? We have to look more closely and see that this is not just a mirror, but it is a picture. And it is a beautiful picture of our Savior. As we see the depths of the horrors of our sin reflected, we see in wonderful contrast the tremendous love of God towards sinners. As we see a horrible reflection of our true selves and the nature of our sin, we see here a picture of a God who is willing to spare those who repent, who is willing to show grace to the guilty. We see a picture of Yahweh that shows Him at the same time both just and merciful, at the same time both righteous and gracious. And He is able to be so, because He took upon Himself the penalty of His own law. He bore the penalty of that broken union, that broken covenant. Hanging on that cross, Jesus hanging there as the greatest covenant breaker there has ever been. So that we might go free. So that even in light of our sin, our covenant union would remain. God coming into the world, veiled in flesh, the incarnate deity, come to do what no bull or goat could ever do. Come to do what Moses could not do. Come to bear His own curse, that we might be set free. That we might remain the covenant people of God, though our sin warrants our rejection and death. That God might be both just and the justifier of those who have faith in Christ. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we give You thanks for this passage. It is not an easy one. And as we see ourselves reflected in it, how can our hearts not break? Oh, but Father, we rejoice that this is not a word of condemnation for us. But it is a word that points us to Jesus and shows us His glory. Oh, how we turn from despair to abundant joy as we see here the love of God towards stubborn and rebellious people such as we are, that You cover our sin, that You forgive our sin, and that You keep us, though You would be just to reject us. Our Father, as we see the horror of our sin here, may we see the heights of Your glorious grace. And may we not despair or wallow in our sin, but may we foul to the fountain fly and rejoice in all that Christ has done for us. Amen.